Yeah, it's Old Testament. Esther chapter 4. Each of the chapters so far in the book of Esther has been about a different main character. As we said when we started in the book of Esther, God, or the name of God or the Lord, is never mentioned throughout the whole book. That has caused some down through the ages to question whether it should be in the canon of Scripture, simply because Martin Luther wasn't real thrilled about it because it was written by a woman, and he wanted to take it out because of that, plus the fact that God or the Lord is never mentioned. But as we have seen, though God is not mentioned by name, He is definitely there. I don't know if you want to say behind the scenes. The circumstances and everything that's going on, He's behind the scenes, but it's much more than behind the scenes. He's on the scene. Because even when God is behind the scenes, He's still the main character. And though His name's not mentioned, everything we've seen happen, things that we don't understand, like Ahasuerus having that big feast and calling for Vashti, the queen, to come out and show her beauty, and her refusing to do so, and God using that to get Queen Esther into the palace. And of course, God is doing all this on the basis of His foreknowledge. God knows what we read about last week in chapter 3. God knew in chapter 1 that chapter 3 was coming. Now, it's not like it was a chapter 1 and a chapter 3 to Him. He's God. But he knew in chapter 1 what was going to happen in chapter 3. He knew about the edict that Haman was going to get Ahasuerus to put his signet to, that all the Jews in all 127 provinces were going to be slaughtered on that certain day in the 12th month. I believe it was the 13th day. He knew that was going to happen. So before that happened, he began to work the quote-unquote circumstances to the benefit of His people. God still does the same thing today. You're in chapter 1. God knows what's in chapter 3. And He's working in your life to prepare you for it. And living by faith is simply understanding that principle and that fact. That the God that loves you and that is your Savior and your Heavenly Father knows what's around the turn and around the bend. And so He's working in your life now to prepare you for what's down the line. So many times we say, God, why are you doing this? God, what's going on? What in the world are you doing in my life? God is doing something to prepare you for what's around the corner. Because if He doesn't prepare you now, it's going to hit you like a ton of bricks when it comes. So He organizes and works, and though He might be, quote-unquote, behind the scenes, He's there with His hand. As I said before, I like that song, The Unseen Hand. God is there doing what God does best. And that is organizing the circumstances for the best of His people. We get to chapter 4. Chapter 1 was about Ahasuerus, the king. Chapter 2 was about Esther. We were introduced to her. Chapter 3 last week was about Haman, the Jews' enemy. And remember that, because that is the predominant factor about Haman. He is the Jews' enemy. That's what the scriptures called him. Now we get to chapter 4 and we're looking at Mordecai. Mordecai, of course, is Esther's cousin. He's probably considerably older than Esther is, and he raised her after her parents passed away. We don't know how they died, but we know that she's without father or mother, and Mordecai, her cousin, has raised her. As Esther has been into the palace Shushan, Mordecai sits in the king's gate. We don't know what his position is, but every day he's welcome to come not only into the palace area, but right into the king's gate. Back in chapter 2, he discovered the plot among two of the king's servants in the palace, that they were going to try to kill the king. And he discovered that plot to the officers, and they investigated and found out it was true and took care of the two conspirators. And it was written in the book of the king, which will come into play later also. So Mordecai is there on the inner circle of the king's palace. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done. Now, all that was done encompasses chapter 3. The declaration has been signed that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of these that are of Jewish extraction, all of the Jewish people, are to be killed. It's legal to do so. All of their goods are to be repossessed. And this is published and put out on flyers and sent to all the 127 provinces. Remember last week, the post
It's sent by messengers to the post. That's the original post system. Our postal, you know, people talk about the Pony Express being the origin of the postal system. No, it was way back in Shushan the Palace. And they sent that out to all 127 provinces, stuck a stamp on every one of them. Rain or snow, shine, whatever it was, they got to where they were going, and they posted those flyers in the 127 provinces and just bombarded them with them. It wasn't just one to each province, because we're going to find in chapter 4 that Mordecai actually has one in his hand. It's in all the languages of all the provinces so that everybody can understand it, that on the 12th month and the 13th day, these Jews are to be eliminated. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai perceived all that was done. When he did, it says he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now I'm going to step into dangerous territory here. Let me read the verse again. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai went out and bought an AK-47, loaded up on ammo, built himself a bunker, bought 2 months' worth of food, and set up boundaries around his house. Now, I better not say anything more about that. No, it says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst. You know the greatest weapon you've got to fight wickedness is prayer. The greatest thing that God has entrusted you and I with to fight against the prince of evil. You know, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. I read that, and you know, to be honest with you, I'm not against those things, and so I read that with a little bit of, you know, slap on the wrist to myself, I guess. But we need to recognize that our most powerful weapon is prayer. That we get down on our knees before God and ask Him for our protection. You know how this. See, I'm talking to a bunch of people that know the end of the story. That's not fair. And you know how this thing's going to turn out, and you know it's going to turn out as a result, as an answer to prayer of Mordecai and all the Jews that fast and pray. That is what's going to get heaven's attention. That's what's going to call God's action down on earth, is God's people fasting and praying. If we get more people doing that, maybe our nation wouldn't be where it is right now. Maybe the election would have gone different. Maybe some of the policies that have already been signed into law in the less than a month would not have been signed in. If God's people, which are called by my name, you know how the verse goes. That's the most powerful weapon we got. And when Mordecai heard all that was done, that's where he went. And it says in verse number one, that he put on sackcloth with ashes, went out to the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. All right? He didn't take his normal position in the king's gate. Because there was a law that when you're in sackcloth and ashes, you can't enter into the king's gate. So he stood before it. Now remember, what is it that got Haman so bad at Mordecai? They don't keep your laws, O king. Well, here he's obeying the law of the king. He's not entering into the gate in sackcloth and ashes. That's against the king's law. He's staying outside. He is obeying the king's law as long as they don't contradict God's law. See, the law he wouldn't obey was bowing down to Haman. Bowing down and worshiping someone else. That's the one he wouldn't obey. But this law that had no violation of God's law, he had no problem submitting to it. We need to submit, the Bible tells us, to the laws of man. We can't fight everything that is against us. The speed limit is a law of man. There's no contradiction in the Bible. If you break that, you've got the right to break it. Rolling through a stop sign. For those of you that might read the paper this week, there are 2 Stephen Leafleys, by the way. And I'd like to blame the other one, but he's 2 years old and in Congo, Africa, so it's kind of hard to pass the buck on him. I didn't know they were going to put that in the paper, or I wouldn't have done it. Yeah, right. Yeah. I'm not even going to make an excuse. I rolled through a stop sign. Didn't come to a complete stop. Three blocks later, he pulled me over, and I had every argument in the book ready, and I just knew they weren't going to do me any good, so you just bite the bullet and go from there. But then I walk into the hospital to go visit. I mean, here I am, a pastor, going to cordially visit people in the hospital, and the family of the person I'm visiting, or someone has to say, "I saw your name in the paper." And I said, "My name? Why was my name? Dummy. Why was my name in the paper?" "Oh, well, it was in the section about police report." And I thought, "Oh, boy." All right, so what do you do? When a law you violate is not a violation of God's law, you simply submit to it. So what are you going to do? "I'm not going into court to argue." I probably rolled through it. It was 8 o'clock on a Tuesday night with no traffic. And, you know, I probably did because I wasn't paying that close of attention. And so I didn't probably, you know, like I tell my kids, make sure you, and there's my daughter sitting there. I tell them, make sure when you get to the stop sign, you feel the roll back, because then you come to a complete stop. And I probably didn't do that and had to pay for it. So what do? You pay the fine. You do what's necessary. It's not a violation of God's law that there's a contradiction in it. We submit ourselves to the laws of man as long as that submission is not in contradiction to the laws of God. Mordecai was willing to not enter in sackcloth and ashes because that was a violation of the king's law, and it did not violate God's law to not obey the king's law. So he obeyed it. So Haman is completely off by saying there's a group of people that do not obey the king's laws. The only law they wouldn't obey is bowing down to another human being. Bowing down and worshiping Haman. As the three boys in Daniel's book are going to refuse to bow down to the giant sculpture that's made there. Mordecai refused to bow, and that was the problem he got. But he did obey these other laws, verse 2. In verse 3, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Of course, you know the Old Testament fashion of mourning, and of weeping, and of wailing. This is their prayer before God. They're showing their complete unworthiness or inability to do anything, and trusting wholly on God to see the dilemma that they're in. In verse number 4, it says, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her." All right, they saw what was going on. Esther's in the palace. She doesn't get a vision of much of what's going out now in the common world. And so those that minister to her, her chamberlains, her handmaids, come and tell her what's going on. "Then was the queen exceeding grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not." Esther didn't understand what was going on. "Why are you doing this, and what is this for?" And she tries to send him a change of clothes to not degrade himself in such a manner of being in sackcloth and ashes. And he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't accept it. Verse 5, "Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains." Hatak becomes the go-between between Mordecai and Esther, "whom he had appointed to attend upon her and to give him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was." All right, Esther wants to know what's going on. Why is it happening? Two good questions. What's going on? Why is it happening? When you watch the news, God forbid. Again, I always told you, read the news. Don't watch the news. When you watch the news, they give you 45 seconds of what they want you to think, and then they switch subjects, and you switch with them. You get the what, but you never get the why. At least when you read the news, you read it and you see what you're reading and you say, "Now wait a minute, what's going on here and why is this going on?" When you're watching the television, it's kind of like being force-fed. You know, you will listen to this story for these many seconds and we're going to switch, and you have to switch with us to keep up so you don't get that. And I mean, the brain cells just start dying. They just start eliminated right there. What Esther wanted to know is what's going on and why it's going on. Most people know what's going on, but never get to the why. And so Esther wants to know both of these things. And they send Hatak, which is one of the king's servants. And he goes to Mordecai to find out what it is and why it is. Verse 6. "So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city," which was before. There's that word, before the king's gate, not in the king's gate. But before the king's gate, because Mordecai would not enter into it in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 7, "Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. We saw last week in chapter 3 that Haman went before the king and he said, I want to send out some mercenaries. I want to get some people out there to find these Jews and to eradicate them. And he said, I will put the money into the king's treasury to pay them. All right, Haman is going to, his hatred for the Jews is so great that not is he just mad at Mordecai who won't bow down. Then he finds out Mordecai is a Jew. Then, and we talked about it last week, Haman is an Agagite. And we went back and looked at who Agag was, the father of that line of people, and how he was slain by Samuel the prophet, which gave him a natural disposition to be unfavorable toward the Jews. And so all this with Mordecai just filled the gap and gave him a reason. All right, let's eliminate all these Jews, and I'll even put the money in the treasury to pay the mercenaries, as it was, to go out and eliminate these Jews. Such is the hatred of Haman towards the Jew. Now again, you know the end of Haman. And so you just sit there with a little bit of a grin on your face and say, boy, you don't know what's coming. God's not going to let you get away with this. And so we come to verse number 8. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. All right, he's got a copy of the flyer, the one that was sent out and posted everywhere, put on every corner, on every electricity pole, right? Electricity poles, all the corners where the cars would go by. They posted it everywhere in the post office, a little picture, you know, what the Jews look like and all that kind of stuff, just to visualize it in our mind anyways. But they sent this out everywhere, and he had a copy of that in his hand, and he sent it by Hatak the chamberlain. He sent it into Esther. He said, here's what's going on. Here's why we're doing what we're doing, and you need to get in before the king and put a stop to this. Verse 9, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. All right, Esther has a little bit of fear, and rightfully so. Nobody just walks in and sees the king. Even the queen. She can't just walk into the palace and say, hey, how you doing? Now, remember that when you read 1 Kings and you read about the prophet Elijah going in before King Ahab. You know the story where he just walks right in and says, there'll be no rain except by my word. He doesn't say for 3.5 years, but that's what it turns out to be. You just don't walk in before the king and make your request. I remember somebody telling me years and years ago, I was witnessing to this fellow Marine right after I got saved, and I was talking to him about God, and he said, oh, when I die, I'm going to walk up in front of the big man, and I'm going to ask him this and ask him that. And I thought, buddy, you have no idea what you're talking about. You aren't walking up in front of anybody. When you get before the king, nobody comes before the king and just asks him anything they want to ask. Job said, I'll fill my mouth with arguments. He said, when I come before him, the end of that book, he's got everything straightened out. You just don't walk in before the king and start making accusations or raise questions or anything else like that. Esther the queen can't even walk in before the king. And so she tells Mordecai, she said, I haven't been called in before him in 30 days. My chances are not high to be called in the next few days. And if I just walk in and he doesn't hold out that golden scepter, if he sees me waiting to talk to him and just doesn't want to talk to me that day and doesn't put out the golden scepter, they just take me out and it's over. I'm going to lose my head over this thing. And so she tells Mordecai that. And Mordecai says in verse 13, Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, saying, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Mordecai in his wisdom saying, now think about this a minute. God is going to deliver his people. God is going to defend His people, Esther. And if you don't stand up where you are now, God's going to bring that deliverance from another place, and the Jews will be exterminated here, and God will raise them up somewhere else, and you and your father's house are going to be gone. It's in Esther's interest to do whatever she can to preserve her people. And the end of verse 14, of course, is so well known. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now you and I know that what's happened in the first three and now almost four chapters, everything that's happened was to put her in the kingdom at such a time as this. All that's happened with Vashti and the beauty pageant and Esther being chosen, all that's been organized for her to be in that place at that time when this thing happens. And I tell you something, God still works that way today. God still puts the right people in the right place at the right time to perform His purpose. Whether you like it or not, that's what God does. You say, are you all distraught because Barack Obama is the President of the United States? God puts the people where He wants them, when He wants them, for the purpose He wants to accomplish. I'll be honest, did I vote for him? No, sir. Never cast a vote for somebody that's for abortion. I didn't vote for him. Am I against him? No, I'm not against him. So what do? I pray. I ask God to overthrow the wrong decisions He's trying to make. Does God always do that? No, He's got a purpose for the wrong decision sometimes. I don't understand it. I don't understand why God does what He does. But God knows what's going on, and He's going to do the best thing, even when sometimes it doesn't seem right. This decree is out for 127 provinces. The day has been chosen for all the Jews to be exterminated. How do you explain that? I thought the Jews were God's chosen people. They are. Well, they're all going to be wiped out on the 13th day of the 12th month. You've got to wait and see. Hasn't happened. You know, a lot of times we panic as Christians with no reason to panic. We worry about things that never come to pass. Now, granted, this is a pretty serious issue here. And there are serious issues today. But you know, a lot of times, and I don't want to say all the time, and I don't want to discourage you from coming to talk to me when you want to, but a lot of times when people come to me with foreseeable problems, 9 times out of 10, those problems never materialize. Most of the time we worry about things and get all wrapped up in things that never really happen. And we just get distracted from what we're really supposed to be doing. But here, this is a real thing. But Esther has come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Verse number 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Here again, Esther is going to go in and go before the king. She's going to put her neck on the line. She's going to risk her life, literally, for the salvation of the Jews. And she tells Mordecai, they have sent out the message to all the provinces that the Jews are to be exterminated. Mordecai, send that same message out to all the provinces to pray for me and to fast for me. And she says, fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. She set a set time for a fast, three days, night and day. Don't eat, don't drink. Now, there are a lot of different fasts in the Bible. A lot of times different people fasted, and man has made dietary fasts, juice fasts. You know, all kinds of concoctions to do this. But the fast we're talking about that gets God's attention is the fast that causes you to deny your body, to deny your human nature, because you have such a sincere desire for God to do something in your life. You know what the Lord said about one of those situations where the disciples couldn't heal somebody? He said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Fasting is to be a part of the Christian life just like prayer is. When's the last time we prayed? When's the last time we got down on our knees or prayed at our kitchen table? It doesn't have to be on your knees, but when's the last time we got serious before God and prayed for someone, prayed for others, prayed for a need? When's the last time we fasted? When's the last time we denied our body food or drink? That's what it says, food or drink. For what? 72 hours in this case, 3 days? Serious business. Really wanting God to hear and answer something. You know, we say, well, we're for one candidate or the other. What do? We go in and push the right lever after we've probably eaten lunch anyways. There's probably been no prayer, no fasting. We just say, well, what's going to happen is going to happen, and we go in and put our vote in there. Then we wonder why the nation is the way the nation is. The government's the way it is. The news media is the way it is. Because God's people aren't serious about it. If my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. There's a lot more to this than just a generic Christianity. Than just, following through the rituals of things. Esther said, fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. When you've got a situation that's before you that demands serious prayer, consider fasting. It's not something, the Pharisees, you say, well, the Pharisees did that. Yeah, but when they did it, they painted their faces so everybody know they're doing it. I've on occasion run across a good Christian person, but they would mention in the course of a conversation, yes, I've been fasting for so long. Well, when you're fasting, nobody's supposed to know about it. If that's between you and God. You're telling God, I want this answered to such a degree, I will deny my body what it requires. Now, you know there are a couple occasions, the Lord Jesus, Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's a serious fast. And God does not require us to do, He's not put a length of time on it. He's not required to do it as a yearly thing. Reading the book of those of the Muslim faith, and they have their days of fasting, and I'm all for that fasting. They have to fast during the hours of sunlight. I could do that. Because as soon as the sun goes down, I mean, it's on. As soon as the sun goes down, they have been cooking, and the food comes out, and the pork and the lamb and all this other, well, probably not pork, but the lamb and the beef and all that come out and all the other stuff. And as soon as it gets dark, they're going at it. And they eat until the sun comes up, then they got to stop till the sun goes down again. I could handle that kind of a fast. But this one is day or night. Not eating, not drinking, day or night. It's not a religious ceremony. It's something that shows the seriousness of our heart's desire before God. And it says, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And a very familiar sentence again. If I perish, I perish. I don't know if you want to call that a lack of faith or not. I don't think it's a lack of faith. Remember the three Hebrew boys before Nebuchadnezzar? If our God wants to deliver us out of your hand, He'll deliver us. If not, no, O king, we're still not going to bow down to your statue. That wasn't a defeatist attitude. That was, we're going to do the right thing no matter what the consequences are. Esther here is saying, all right, here's what you do. You pray and fast, and I'm going in before the king either way. If the request gets answered, hallelujah. If it doesn't, if I perish, I perish. I don't think it's a consignment to death. You know she's not going to die. I don't think it's a resignment necessarily. I think it's a determination to do the right thing regardless of what the consequences will be. Nobody in this room has been called upon, probably, I don't think so, been called upon to make a decision with death as the alternative. The decisions you have to make, you might have had to take a stand for Jesus Christ that would cause you personal embarrassment. Cause you to be singled out among your peers. Cause you to be noticed as being different from everybody. That's the most drastic thing we face in our day in our country. Esther's putting her life on the line. She's saying, you pray and fast for me. Her life is dependent on the prayers of somebody else. You know, I know some people that when I need serious prayer, I call them. You know who they are? People that I know pray. Yeah, it's great to announce your prayer. You know, on Wednesday nights we have prayer meeting. We put out our prayer requests. You know why I do that? Because there's some people, let's be honest, not all of us are into it like that. But I know that within our group there are some people that really take that thing seriously. And when a name goes on the prayer list, they are serious about praying for that person, and they do pray for that person. Those are the people I want remembering my needs when it's time for me to have them. And there are people I know that I call outside of our church congregation, people that I know pray regularly. I've got people that I talk to every once in a while, and they say, by the way, I want you to know you're on my prayer list. I've been praying for you for years. What a blessing. Esther's life at this point is dependent on somebody praying for her. Can I put it this way? We've got, 25 missionary prayer letters sitting around here? Most of them, their lives are not dependent on your prayers. But some of them are. We've got a couple missionaries in China. And they could disappear pretty easily. And nobody'd ever know where they went. We've got a missionary in Vietnam. A man out there on the mission field all by himself, working in those back areas, in those provinces, with mountain churches. And you know, if he went into the mountain churches and the communists were up there and he never came back, nobody'd ever find his body or know where he is. There are some people that are very dependent upon your prayers. These other missionaries that are not in countries where there's dangers like that, there's still obstacles. You know, they always talk about, in Iran we've lost, or Iraq we've lost this many soldiers and this many. I've always wanted to say, tell me out of all the military bases of the United States, how many have been killed in car accidents in that same time period? And I dare say it'd probably compare, if not pass, the number that have lost in battle. That's not to justify it or excuse it or approve of it. But those things like that happen, and they happen on the mission field. I can tell you a number of times that we've gotten calls and we've gotten letters that the missionary was killed in a car accident and his wife and kids are still 10,000 miles away from home. Or he's been injured in the car accident. He's in the hospital and there's that missionary wife and her kids all that far away with no family around to surround them and people to help them, and they're facing those challenges and battles on their own. Prayer is a serious thing. And it's a real thing. And God answers those prayers. Esther is going to go in before the king, and her life is dependent on the fact that people are praying and fasting. Somebody's depending on you to pray for them. Maybe sometimes to fast for them. Esther says, I'll do that, and if I perish, I perish. Verse 17. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Mordecai goes out and announces to all those in that area in Shushan, we've got to fast, we've got to pray for 3 days. In 3 days, Esther's going in before the king. And the people are going to pray. And the story's going to work out all right because they did. Sometimes we say, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't you pray? Well, I thought about it. Not the same as praying about it. I went to God about 3 months ago and asked Him about that. There's an earnestness in prayer. The prayers of a righteous man prevail much. Maybe that's sometimes why our prayers don't get answered. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. We've got to back up our prayer life with our living, with our faith. All right, next week we'll go into chapter 5. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the historical accuracy of it. And Lord, the story that's told and the details that are given us, Father, it's a wonderful story. And we're thankful that not only is it historically true, but Father, the practical application is necessary for us in February of 2009. And Father, your Word is not old, outdated, and archaic, but Father, it's got human nature pegged. It knows the deepest recesses of our hearts. It divides to the bone and the marrow. And we're thankful, Father, for a Word that is so powerful that we can look into it like a mirror. And we pray, Father, You'd strengthen and build our faith upon those things that we read and study together. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Got about 13.